Okay, Job chapter 27. Let's read the chapter and then we'll have our Bible study from there. And this chapter breaks up really into two parts, verses 1 to 6. Job is there maintaining his integrity and basically saying to his friends that he's not going to admit that he is a hypocrite or has committed some scandalous sin when he hasn't done that. So he's not going to just concede to them in order to get them to leave him alone. So he's maintaining his integrity. And then in verse 7 to 23, there he'll talk about the way that God deals with the wicked, and especially bringing in death and the eternal judgment. Okay? So Job 27, verse 1 says, "Then Job continued his discourse and said, 'As God lives, who has taken away my rights, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul. For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. May my enemy be as the wicked, and my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when disaster comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly? This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widow will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He has built his house like the spider's web, or as a hut which the watchman has made. He lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes, and it is no longer. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone, for it whirls him away from his place. For it will hurl at him without sparing. He will surely try to flee from its power. Men will clap their hands at him and will hiss him from his place.'" Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. And Lord, we do pray that you help us, Lord, to accurately and to rightly be able to judge what is good and right and proper. Lord, that we would not be as Job's friends who are falsely accusing him, and that we would not fail to look at things from an eternal perspective and see that it is the life to come, Lord, where you will mete out your justice upon men and where all of those things will be made right. And so, Father, help us to keep that eternal perspective, that we would not look merely for pleasures and blessings in this life, but that we might look for those things in the life to come, and that we would not merely seek to avoid the pain and sorrows of this life, but that we would ultimately seek to avoid the pains and sorrows of eternal damnation. So, Lord, teach us tonight, and Lord, may you guard our steps and our ways, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, as I said, here Job is continuing his speech that he started in the previous chapter and is giving this defense to his friends, maintaining and affirming his innocence, his righteousness, his conduct, and refusing to admit that what they're saying of him is true. Now, in all of this, Job is he's not saying that he's a perfect man or that he's a sinless man. We know that that's the case because he's already confessed that there's no one who is like that, and that would certainly apply of him as well. However, he is saying that the accusations that his friends have made against him of him being a hypocrite and of him being an unjust man, someone who takes advantage of those who are weak and needy, these are the things that they've accused him of being a very immoral and wicked man, that those things are not true. And he's maintaining his integrity and his innocence. So I don't think that we should interpret Job as being proud and arrogant for saying these things. But it would be similar if someone is accusing you of committing some sin that you haven't committed, that there's nothing wrong with you defending yourself and saying, this is not true. And you can say that all day long, but it's still not true, and maintaining your innocence in that matter. So that they're accusing Job of being a wicked man. And Job is saying that I'm not a perfect man, but I'm not what you say that I am. And he's not willing to concede that just to make them happy, right? That's a real key point that we'll see in this, is Job is not going to cave to their pressure and say, okay, well, I know these things aren't true of me, but I'll just admit guilt just to make them happy and to get them to quit and to get them to go away and to leave me alone so that I can have peace with men. So he's not going to do that, but he's maintaining his integrity and his innocence. And then we'll give a description of the fate of the wicked and how God judges them. He's bringing in the eternal perspective. Right, that's what's lacking with his friends. They're looking at temporal and outward things, but they're not judging him, and they're not judging the way God executes his justice. They're not doing it from an eternal perspective, but merely looking at the circumstances and those temporal externals in regards to man, and then making determinations about one's character, about their righteousness or wickedness, based upon what happens to them in this life. But that is not the ultimate judge. You can't judge a man by simply his condition in this life. There has to be more that is factored in, and ultimately that we must see these things from an eternal perspective. So Job is bringing that into the equation and showing this is what's lacking in their interpretation of him. So, all right, well, let's begin there in verses 1 and 2. There, Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has embittered my soul." Here, Job is acknowledging that his suffering has come from the sovereign hand of God. So he's not denying that God is involved in his sufferings. He knows ultimately everything comes from the Lord, and that not a hair can fall from his head apart from the will of God. So everything that has happened to Job, he is saying, I know that all of this has come from God, but I'm not willing to say that it's come from God as a punishment and condemnation against me because of some great sin that I've committed. So he's not denying God's involvement in his suffering. He is denying that the reason God did this to him is because he's a hypocrite. That's the point that he's making here. So he knows that God is the one who does all things, and he brings light and darkness. He gives life. He brings about death. God does everything, and there's nothing that is outside of his will. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 says, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things." Light and darkness, well-being, calamity. All of it comes from the Lord, right? I am the Lord. I do all of these things. And even at the end of Job, in chapter 42, in the final chapter, when his relatives come to comfort him, it even attributes there the evil that God did to Job. Not evil that God was committing sin against him, but all of the hardships and the evil things that came upon Job, ultimately it recognizes these came from the hand of the Lord. And Job sees that. And we should see that as well in our life. Whatever happens to us, whether it's good or bad, whether it's blessing or whether it's turmoil, it all comes from the Lord. It comes from the Lord, and we should see that. If God gives us good things, then we should be thankful to him. If God gives us sorrow and hardship, difficulty, we should not grumble against the Lord, but instead should receive it from his hand with contentment and be patient and patiently wait and bear under those sorrows and hardships and ask God to deliver us, but never grumble, complain, murmur against the Lord. All right, so everything comes from God. Job recognizes that. This is what he confesses. Verse 3 and 4. He says, "As long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit." He's not going to speak unjustly. So as long as I live, as long as breath is in my nostrils, I'm not going to speak unjustly and I'm not going to utter deceit. And if I say that, yes, I'm a wicked man, then I would be lying and I would be speaking unjustly. So I'm not going to do that to other men. I'm not going to condemn righteous men, and I'm not going to vindicate wicked men, right? That is an abomination to the Lord, according to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. He who condemns the righteous and then the one who approves or justifies the wicked, both alike are an abomination to God. Job is not going to do that to other men, but he's also not going to do it to himself. He's not going to lie and say, yes, I am a hypocrite and I am a very horrible, evil man, just to get his friends to shut up and to leave him alone. So I'm not going to speak unjustly about others, nor am I going to speak unjustly about myself. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. And there is a proper way for us to love ourselves, and we should not condemn ourselves unjustly, right? If we've not done any wrong, then we should maintain our innocence and say that, no, I did not do this. I did not take those cookies out of the cookie jar. My brother did that, right? And if they're the one that did it, but we should not confess that guilt if, in fact, we did not do it. So that's Job, what he's saying. He's vowing and maintaining that I'm going to speak what's true and right about others, and I'm going to do the same thing to myself, right? This is what others would want of me, and this is why should I not do the same to myself, and why do his friends not do this as well? Then verses 5 and 6. He says, far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. So I'm not going to say that you are right, but I'm going to hold fast to my integrity, to my righteousness. Now, this righteousness is not a righteousness that comes from his own works, from his own striving, from his own strength and effort, right? His righteousness is ultimately coming from the Lord, right? He is just as we've been seeing in Hebrews chapter 11. By it, by faith, the men of old gained their approval. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. That was true of Abel, of Enoch. It was true of Noah. We've seen it true of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of Sarah. It was also true of Job. Job was declared righteous by faith. This is how he gained his approval before God. But then that faith that he had that was led to his justification is the faith that he lived by. And he did seek to live a sincere, faithful, obedient life to God. And he's not going to say that he's a hypocrite and that he is an unbeliever or a false believer or that he's actually a wicked, worthless man who's pretending all the time. He's a sincere Christian, a sincere believer who's not perfect, but who is sincere in what he's doing in the way that he's trying to live. So he's not going to put that away from him. And his own heart, his own conscience is clean in the way that he's living before God. And if his conscience is clean, then why are they so concerned that he admit that he's wrong and that his conscience be filled with guilt? So his conscience is free in these regards, and it is not a matter, right? And ultimately, he will be judged by the Lord. They're not his judge. Only the Lord is. And they've not provided any concrete evidence of any great sin that he's committed. All of it's based on assumptions. Assumptions and speculations and evil suspicion. But there's no evidence of any sin or any great immorality that Job is committing that would justify all the things that they're saying about him. So he's saying, I'm innocent and I'll commit myself to the Lord. And I'm going to maintain that innocence and let God judge me on the day of judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, here the Apostle Paul speaks in a similar way. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. It says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. So there, the apostle, in relation to his ministry, in relation to how he's been a steward of the mystery of God, he has faithfully discharged his ministry. All right, we read that on Sunday from Acts chapter 20. He says that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. I did not shrink back from declaring to you everything that was profitable for you. The whole counsel of God is what he gave them. He says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. But ultimately, I'm not going to be judged by men or by courts or even by myself. Ultimately, I'm going to stand before the Lord. And it may be that there's something I don't know about that God knows that I'm unaware of. But he says, I know of nothing against myself in terms of, again, he's not saying he's perfect, but the way that he has preached the gospel, because his opponents are saying that Paul only preaches the gospel for money, for success, for fame, for fortune, that he is doing it, peddling it for these false reasons. And he's saying, no, I'm not doing it for those reasons. My conscience is clean in the way that I have performed my ministry. And God will be the one who will ultimately reveal these things. Whatever is hidden will be brought to light. And these have to do with motives and intentions of the heart, right? If the words he's preaching are faithful, then how can you determine that he's doing it for sordid gain or that he's doing it for ulterior motives and that he's not doing it out of pure and right motives? Everything he's doing externally all looks good. So the only way you could accuse him of sin is if you had access to his heart and you could see that what was really driving him was some ill motive. But what man can look into his heart and make such determinations? And he says that I know that this isn't true. My conscience is clean. And ultimately, God will be the one who will judge those things and he will bring it to light on the day of judgment. Whatever is hidden will be brought to light. Whatever is in darkness will be disclosed. The motives of men's heart will be revealed by God, but we don't have access to the motives of men's hearts. All we can see are the external actions, the behaviors that come out of the heart, right? And as long as what we're seeing is consistent with truth and righteousness, then there's no basis for us to assume that the motives of this person are filled with evil and sin and wrongdoing. That's what the apostle is saying here. Well, that's what Job's friends are doing to him. They've not provided any concrete evidence. There is nothing they can point to and say, Job, we know that you took advantage of this widow, right? That you went and lied to her and you swindled her and stole all of her property and confiscated it and you enriched yourself on her expense. And now she's living out on the street. There's nothing like that that has happened. All they have to go by is the fact that, Job, you went through a lot of hardship. Great hardship. Therefore, you must be a wicked man. Even though we've known you for many years, and what we've known of you for all these years is that you're a righteous man, but really you must be a wicked man, and there must be some secret motive in your heart that we can't see, but that's the reason that God has done this to you. And Job is like Paul saying, my conscience is clean. It's clean before God, and God will judge me and not man. So the Lord is the ultimate judge of all things. So Job's conscience is good and clear before God, and he's not going to purchase peace with men by condemning himself and admitting that, yes, I really am a great hypocrite and a very evil man. Now, in terms of the conscience, we do have to make a distinction between those areas and those issues that are clear, irrefutable, undisputable matters of morality. There are things that are clear and that are obviously immoral and that are sinful. Like, in a person who says, my conscience is clean, while committing adultery, that's not a good thing, right? And that is not that's not a good use of my conscience is clean. There are people like that, right, who will say they leave their wife, they leave their children, they divorce their wife, and they go and they run off and marry another woman, and they say, well, my conscience is clean, and I don't feel any guilt about it because God wants me to be happy. Okay, that is a misapplication of my conscience is clean. And the problem there is not that you have a clean conscience. What's the problem with the conscience? It's seared, right? It's seared as with a branding iron. Your conscience isn't working, right? And that's a whole different matter altogether. So there has to be certain issues of morality that are so clear and obvious that if a person is committing adultery or fornication or stealing, right, or murdering or lying, and they say, well, my conscience is clean, that doesn't matter. That holds no weight at all. That's not the case with Job. Right? Job is not committing any of these overtly outward sins. Everything that they're accusing him of has to do with matters of the heart, motives, intent, things like that, okay? So there are things that are matters of clear morality, and in those cases, what a person's conscience feels doesn't matter, right? It's a sin, whether you think it's a sin or not, and whether you feel any guilt about it or not, this is overtly a sin. Then there are matters of debate, right? Matters that we would say are issues of private conviction, where there may be room for one person to come to one view or one conviction, and another person to come to another conviction, and for them to live in harmony, and for them to say, the one, my conscience is bound by this, and the other one, my conscience is free from this, and for them both to live in harmony with one another. Many times what happens in the church is whenever I come to some personal conviction, that conviction is not only for me, but it needs to be for all of you as well. And there is the desire to bind everyone else's conscience to all of my particular private convictions. And whenever that happens in the church, then it leads to a tyranny, and it leads to all sorts of problems there within the body of Christ. And many times those things pertain to things that are more subjective in nature. And often it has to do with dress, with food, with days, with entertainment, and whether or not one can partake of, to what degree they can partake of, right? All of those things are matters that are subjective, right? How do you determine whether someone is excessively playing baseball? Is it one day a week? Is it 2 days a week? Is it once a month? Right? How do you determine what's excessive? And what may be excessive for one may not be for another, right? And you really, at some point, have to leave that to each individual to determine what is best for them and for their own home. And I think those things would apply to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, here, the apostle, his conscience is clean, but there's others whose conscience aren't clean in regards to these things, but he's not going to let them bind his conscience by their own convictions. So he's fine for them to have that conviction, but he's also fine for him to have a different one. But ultimately, in all of these things, he's going to be ruled by the law of love and do whatever is best for the edification and for the harmony of the church. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So here he is saying there are things that are lawful that may not be profitable, right? Things that are lawful that may not edify. Actually, we were reading just last week in Calvin, in the Institutes, and Calvin talks about various parts of this present world and life that are not necessarily eternal and spiritual in nature, but that are just enjoyable in this present life. I think those are the kinds of things that the apostle's talking about. They're lawful for a person to participate in, to enjoy in moderation, but they may not be beneficial, right? They may not tend to edification, but it's still a part of this life. And there's no problem with that. The example Calvin gave was listening to music, right? Some music is for edification and for church and for worship, but other times music is just for pleasure, right? Just for pleasure. And it's not necessarily serving some great eternal spiritual value. It's just for enjoyment. And he says it's fine to enjoy those things, but in moderation, not to an excess. Typically what happens is because there are people who abuse those things, then the holy group wants to come in and then just ban it all and say, if you have any involvement with that or any enjoyment, then you're worldly and you're a sinful person. But now you're binding their conscience according to some arbitrary standard of righteousness. So it may be lawful to listen to this music, but it may not necessarily be edifying, right? But that's okay. All right, so all things are lawful, but not all things profitable. All things lawful, but not all edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. This is what's going to ultimately rule him in these matters of issues of opinion, is what's going to drive the way that he behaves and what he does in the various contexts is not his own good, but love of neighbor. So love of neighbor is what's overruling his perspective on all of these things and what it is that he's going to do. He says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. If one of the unbeliever invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informs you and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I being slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please men, all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. So here, when it came to meat that was sacrificed to idols and then sold in the meat market, the Apostle Paul had no problem eating that meat, even though formerly it had been used in some religious, pagan, idolatrous ceremony. He had no problem eating that meat because he knew that that meat belonged to the Lord and the idol is nothing, and his conscience was clean in eating that. However, if he's with an unbeliever and the unbeliever is bringing that to his attention, and the only reason the unbeliever would be bringing this up is because of the religious significance, then he's going to abstain, not for his conscience sake, but for the unbelievers. So it's not for his sake. He knows that it's nothing, but it's for this man's sake, for his salvation, right? For his salvation. But he's not going to let his conscience, his freedom, be judged by another man's conscience. So if a person in their own conscience doesn't want to ever drink alcohol and is a teetotaler, I got no problem with that. But I'm not going to let that person's conscience be the conscience of the whole congregation, and that they're going to rule the freedom of others by their own conscience, right? If one person comes to the conclusion that they don't want to eat meat, I mean, that'd be crazy, but that's fine. But my freedom is not going to be impaired by your vegetarianism or whatever it is that it is that you're doing. So that's what he means there. His conscience is not going to be, his freedom is not going to be impaired by another man. But when he's with those people and love compels him to do those things that are necessary to accommodate others, then he's going to do that. But whenever he's by himself, he's going to live according to his own conscience. But in all, he's doing it for the sake of others. Also, Romans 14 is another passage that relates to these things. Romans 14, this is in reference to, again, food and then days that are brought up here. And these are matters of what he calls matters of opinion. Matters of opinion. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is to not judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, and other regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For because of food, your brother is hurt. You are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace in building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So there, food, drink, days, and he's saying these are matters of opinion where you have in the church different convictions. That's obvious. One man is eating and the other is not. One man is observing the day, the other is not. And he's saying, don't fight over these things and don't destroy each other over these things, but do what makes for peace and what builds up and what encourages and edifies the congregation. So that is what rules them in their assemblies together and when they're with one another. But then when you're in your own home, do whatever your conscience tells you. And if you want to eat meat, eat meat. And if you want to drink wine, drink wine. And don't let another person's conscience condemn you for what you're doing in your own home, right? But instead, pursue peace and love with one another. So there, again, back to Job. When Job is saying his conscience is clean, he means it in a right way. That there is no open, scandalous, overt sin that they have presented to him with evidence as the basis for their condemning him. And as far as he knows, he's living a sincere, faithful life. He's trying to do such things, and everything that has happened to him has come from God, but it's not because Job is a hypocrite and a liar and some immoral, unjust man. Okay? Now, in verse 7 to the end of the chapter, he's going to describe what will happen, the true state of the godless and the wicked man. Verses 7 to 10, he prays here that his enemies would not prosper and challenges the wicked man's supposed hope in God. He says, may my enemy be as the wicked and my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry? When distress comes upon him, will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? Here, Job, being a righteous man, his enemies would be those who hate righteousness, right? Those who love wickedness. But the wicked man who does not call upon the Lord in this life, whenever he comes to distress, and whenever he comes to death, and whenever he stands before God and cries out for God to deliver him, God will not hear, right? God will not answer his cry, but will give him over to his sins. He will reap what it is that he has sown in this life. And this has allusions to in Proverbs chapter 1, where wisdom is calling aloud in the street. But because they would not heed the call of wisdom, then when calamity comes on them and they cry out for wisdom to help them, she will not answer them. She will not answer them. And this is similar to what our Lord Jesus Christ says on that day of judgment, where many will say to him, Lord, Lord, right? And they will say, open up to us, Lord. Did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. You did not answer me when I called to you. You did not have true faith in Christ. You were trusting in your own works of righteousness. And now the day of judgment has come and you're crying out to me to save you and to deliver you, but I will not answer you and I will not help you in your time of need. This is what will happen to the ungodly. Then verse 11 and 12, Job is offering to teach his friends the true ways of God. He says, I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly? So he's going to instruct them in the power of God, in the counsel of God, in the ways of God, the justice of God. And they should know these things. They have seen these things. They do know these things. And even though they know these things, they're not living according to them, right? They're acting very foolishly in the way that they are judging Job. So they know these things to be true, and they cannot deny it. And yet the very things they know, they're not applying to Job's situation, but are coming to these false accusations of him. Verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Here, the key word is the inheritance that they receive. This is the inheritance God gives to the wicked. Now, when we're thinking of the righteous and those who are of faith, the inheritance is not what they receive in this life, but our inheritance has to do with what? It's the life to come. It's the eternal inheritance that God has stored up for us. And I think that's what Job is saying here. The inheritance is what God has in store for them in the life to come. And that is where you see God's determination of what is true of a man. Not his condition in this life, but his condition in the life to come. Is he in the presence of the Lord, experiencing an eternal inheritance of glory with God? Or is he separated from the Lord, receiving an eternal inheritance of judgment and condemnation from God? And those who are wicked, the inheritance they receive from God is not a good inheritance. It is not blessing and prosperity with the Lord, but it is eternal condemnation, eternal suffering away from the presence of the Lord. And this is how you know whether a man is righteous or wicked, right? According to where they are assigned on the day of judgment. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. When the Son of Man comes and his angels gather all men from the four corners of the globe, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It is the eternal destiny of men that determines whether they are a sheep or a goat. And there are many sheep who in this life are poor and afflicted, and there are many goats who in this life are rich and in comfort, but in the life to come, there's going to be a massive reversal of their fortune. And that is where these things will be played out in the inheritance God gives to the righteous versus the inheritance that God gives to the wicked. We've brought it up many times. I'll bring it up again, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus is such a clear portrayal of this in Luke chapter 16. And Abraham says to the rich man, you had your good things in life, and Lazarus had his suffering in life. Now he is being comforted, and you are being tormented. He has received his inheritance that he received as a gift of grace from Christ through the instrument of faith, and you have received your inheritance on the basis of your deeds of wickedness. And there's no turning back, right? There's nothing that you can do. This is what you have received as a result of your sin. Verse 14 to 15. Now he's describing it. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword. And his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. So here, the fleeting prosperity, the destruction of the wicked, that whatever they build up, their households, thinking that they're going to have perpetuity in this life, that they're going to go on for many generations, none of that happens. Their children are brought to nothing. Their widows do not even weep for them. Their families are brought to ruin and to misery. And this is often true of people who live wicked, ruthless lives, Their children are just as bad as them, right? And generation after generation is perpetuated from son to great-grandson of vile, horrible people who are all going to inherit this, the same inheritance from the Lord of wickedness and of sin and of condemnation. And they're not established, but they are cut off from God. Verses 16 to 17. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. The wicked man, he stores up his wealth, right? This is like the rich man, not the rich man of the rich man and Lazarus, but the other rich man who built the big barns and stored up all of his wealth, and he had many goods to sit back and eat and drink and be merry and enjoy himself all the days of his life. But God required his soul of him that night. And all of the wealth that they amass, the silver, the gold, the riches, the possessions that they acquire for themselves. And you see this today. There's some of these men, these oligarchs, the American oligarchs that we have, like Schnuckerberg and Elon Musk and the Apple guy, the Google guys. These men have amassed fortunes that are unparalleled in human history. And how much is enough? They just continue to add on and add on and add on. And what's going to happen to all that? It's going to be taken from them and given to the righteous. For who will inherit the earth? It's not them, but it is the meek. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. The earth will be ours. The new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And all of their silver and gold will be transferred over to the righteous. They will be the ones who take possession of all of their good things. This is the way that God works everything out, right? And we will receive it as an eternal inheritance that has been taken from them and given to the righteous. So the world that they seek for, that there are men who they want to rule the world. They want to possess the entire earth. There's a long line. Just study history. And there's a long line of tyrants. And this is what they desired. World domination, right? To rule everything. And all of them failed. But there is one who will rule the world, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But he will not rule it by himself. He will rule it with his church. This is the gift that he gives to us, is that we will rule and reign with Christ. And what the wicked strive for in this life but never obtain, because no matter what they get, they'll never obtain the whole world, but we will obtain it. We will obtain it through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And their silver and all of their goods will be transferred over. It'll be transferred to us. Just like God did with the Israelites when they left Egypt. They plundered them. They took their inheritance. They took their wealth, and it was transferred over to the Israelites. And this is what God will continue to do. They store it up, but not for themselves, but for us. That should cause us to hope, to have great hope, and to not pursue riches the way that they do. There's nothing wrong with working, frugal, storing up, saving, investing. And if God blesses and increases, that is good and wonderful. But the way that they do it is through greed, through hoarding it, through exploitation. We should not pursue riches in that way, because we know that God will give us all things. He will give us all things, and we don't need to cling on to those things like they do. Verse 18 says, he has built his house like a spider's web, or as a hut which the watchman has made. He lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes, and it is no longer. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away at night. The east wind carries him away. He's gone. For it whirls him away from his place. For it will hurl at him without sparing. He will surely try to flee from its power. Here, I think he's describing death. The death that comes upon the rich man. He seeks to build his house, but ultimately death takes him away from this life, and all that he's lived for will be lost. He lies down rich, but he opens his eyes and it's no longer there. When he closes his eyes in death, and then he opens his eyes in the life to come, where are all his riches at? Well, they're still in the world. They're in the life that he left. They're no longer with him. He came into the world naked, and he'll leave the world naked. He'll have nothing with him. So all that he's worked for will not pass with him into eternity, but it will stay in this present world, and he'll have nothing. And all of his pursuits will be empty pursuits because they only had reference to that he just lived for this world, but he wasn't living, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So he's going to be deprived of everything. He will lose everything. Right? Imagine living your whole life for a certain goal, only to die and wake up in the life to come and realize that everything I lived for nothing. It was completely vanity and absolutely useless. And this will be true of all the godless and wicked men. It will be true in the life to come. All right, so death will take them away. They'll go away and it's impossible for them to escape it. There's no amount of money that they can have that will be able to buy them out of this reality. Death is coming for everyone. It doesn't matter how rich they are. The richest of the rich, all of them are going to die. Poor and rich alike, death takes all of them, and no one can avoid it. You can't buy your way out of it. There's no special time machine that they've invented that will extend death. Even these people, they try to extend the appearance of youth, right, with the Botox and stuff, but it doesn't work. It looks horrible, actually. Have y'all seen them do this? They just inject themselves. It's like, just let yourself die. Age out like the rest of us, and like a normal person, you know? You look like a cyborg or something over there. Anyway, it's not good. So it's ultimately, and that you can shoot up with that all day long, you're still going to die, right? You're still going to die. There's nothing you can do about it. Okay, then verse 23. Men will clap their hands at him and will hiss him from his place. So men will rejoice when the righteous flourish, there are shouts of joy, and when the wicked perish, there are also shouts of joy. There is rejoicing whenever the wicked perish from the earth, because now they can no longer torment it, right, with all of their evil. And that's what he means here. In Nahum chapter 3, the end of it, when it talks about the fall of Nineveh, it says that men will clap their hands over you. They're going to rejoice because they have committed so much evil on the earth, and all of these nations around them have experienced untold loss and hardship and heartache because of the abuses of the Assyrians. And so when they fall, people are going to rejoice and clap over them. And that is the response that he's speaking of here. So, okay, well, that's chapter 27. A couple of things to think about in regards to that. One, the goodness or the blessing of a clean conscience before God. We should strive to live in such a way that we have a clean conscience before God. Not a perfect conscience, not a sinless conscience, but a clean conscience. To try to live a faithful life to the Lord, but also a clean conscience in knowing that even when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And even when we do sin, our conscience no longer condemns us because we know that our conscience has been sprinkled clean with pure water. It's been washed by the blood of Christ. This is one of the blessings that God gives to us through Christ, is that of a clean conscience, that all of our sins have been forgiven. Another thing is don't envy the wicked. Don't envy the wicked, especially the prosperous wicked. It's very easy for us to do that. You ever see that show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? Did anybody ever watch that? Anybody? Am I the only one that saw that show? You remember it? No? Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? Yes. They used to have this TV show and they'd take it in a camera and they'd go in their house and see all their cars and this mansions they lived in. It's like, oh man, wow, what a life, right? Wouldn't that be wonderful to have all those things? But we should not envy the wicked, even if they're prosperous, because we know the fate of such people. We should pity them, if anything. Pity them, pray for them, work for their salvation, but never envy them. Never envy such persons. Also, God is the one who will vindicate the righteous. That's Job's hope. He's holding his integrity. And even though his friends are condemning him, his conscience is clean before God. And he knows that he will stand and God will vindicate him. Well, he'll vindicate him on the day of judgment. He'll actually do it earlier than that for Job. Because in chapter 42, he's going to do it for Job. He will vindicate him before his friends. And that is our hope as well. So to be patient then and wait for the Lord. And do not repay evil with evil, but do what's honorable in the sight of God. and let God be the one who vindicates us. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, will repay, declares the Lord. So trust in the Lord and know those things.